This morning we are continuing to look at Colossians, as we will be for the next couple of months. And if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to open them to the book of Colossians. We are still in chapter 1. This is our last message in chapter 1. So yes, it's taken us about 3 weeks to get here, but that's okay, right? We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 23 today, and I encourage you that as I bring this message that you can read along with it and read the passages as I talk about it. I titled my message today, The Supreme Question of Life. And there's a lot of people that like to ask these questions. What is the meaning of life? Why am I here? What is my purpose? You know, why am I going through such a difficult time? Or, I don't feel worthy of all these blessings that God has given me. And I want to encourage you today to think about this question. Is God supreme in your life? Is Jesus Christ supreme in your life? That's the question, okay? And we're going to talk about that today because that's kind of what Paul is trying to talk to the church in Colossae about. We get kind of filled with a lot of desires in our life. We want to be successful. We want to have financial security. We want to have a job that we really love going to, and we want to be able to enjoy the fruits of our labor and all these things. And sometimes that gets in the way of the supremacy of God. Sometimes we put God kind of high up on our interests, but he's not as high as maybe something else that we enjoy in life. Making money, having success, being recognized for our good works. It's interesting, the Washington Post ran an article some years ago about a new church in the state of Maryland. And they didn't say what the denomination was, but they decided they wanted to start this new church. So they used market research and focus groups to try to determine how they were going to design their weekly service. And after going through the focus groups and the marketing and all this stuff, they decided that they were going to focus their worship service deliberately de-emphasizing Jesus. One of the founders said, "The sad fact is the name of Jesus Christ has become for many people exclusionary. Using Hindu and Zen intermingled with a few verses from the Bible and recorded music by Willie Nelson, the leader of the group is quoted as saying, 'We're enabling people to discover God for themselves, maybe through Jesus, maybe through Buddha, or maybe through any number of ways.'" Well, as I was reading this article, I have to say I was appalled by this defamation of Christianity. I think we should all be. But before we get too hard on them, I want to suggest that there's something that's happening in the evangelical churches today that is becoming a very serious thing, and I call it the virus of practicality. And I think we all, even though we don't even realize it, can be guilty of spreading it. This is how it works. Instead of calling people to faith and repentance and submission to the supremacy of Christ, many of us tend to tell people that Jesus wants to give them a happy marriage and a stressless life, or at least a stress-free life. We try to make that look really good. And yes, if we commit ourselves to Jesus, he will change our lives. He will make our marriages better. And he will tone down our stress level, but it is only when we bow before him and his preeminence. We have to move away from this attitude of what Jesus can do for me to Am I living in light of His Lordship? Do we experience the supremacy of God in our life? As we study our scripture this morning, we will recognize, as I've said before, that there were false teachers that were coming into the church in Colossae. And what these false teachers were basically doing is that they were trying to get the people to minimize Jesus. They thought Jesus was important, but He wasn't essential. They had a place for Him in their lives, but they didn't recognize Him or put Him in first place. He was prominent, He just wasn't preeminent. And what Paul is doing is refuting at least three misconceptions that these false teachers were trying to bring into the church. The first is that the false teachers were teaching that God did not create the world because, in their view, matter was evil, and God could not create evil. And being that matter was evil, they argued that God would not have come to earth as a human in bodily form. They didn't believe also that Christ was the unique Son of God, but rather one of many intermediaries between God and humanity. So as we study Colossians verses 15 through 23 this morning, we realize that we are coming to a pinnacle of Christianity. In Jesus, God's complete and perfect revelation is fully revealed. And we're going to talk about these things this morning. The first one is the supremacy of Jesus over creation. Now, we can look at verses 15 through 17 on this morning. And this passage is probably one of the strongest in Scripture as it relates to the superiority of our Savior. And we can come up with at least four truths out of this about Jesus. The very first one is that He is God. Now, Paul doesn't mince words in any of his letters, actually, but in this particular case, he's not mincing any words. He says Jesus is what? The image of the invisible God. Now, this imagery conveys meaning way beyond what any of our words could even describe. We use images in our lives to symbolize something. I mean, I wear a wedding band that says that 12 and a half years ago, Jennifer said yes, and we came together as husband and wife. We look at the Statue of Liberty, and for many of us, it has this unexplainable, deep emotional impact in our lives. For some, we see the American flag flying over Ground Zero, and it brings out a lot of emotions, patriotism, maybe sadness, maybe anger. But we also understand this, that Jesus is not a symbol of God. Jesus is God. The word image in Greek is ikon, which is where we get the word icon. And it refers to likeness or manifestation or replica. And in Paul's culture, the image was a die or a stamp that was able to make an exact reproduction. Passports in Paul's day had a section called ikon, or distinguishing marks. And it was a place where they could describe something about that person that made that person was set apart from anybody else. It was something that was unique about that person. And so when we think of that, we think of Jesus being the visible image of an invisible God. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but God and the one and only who is at the Father's side has made Him known." The phrase "made Him known" means that Jesus declares or literally exegetes to the world what God the Father is really like. John 14:9, "Anyone who's seen Me has what? Seen the Father." In a parallel verse from Hebrews 1:3, The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. 2 Corinthians 4:4 also refers to Christ as the image of God. Someone had said that Jesus is God with skin on. I think that's a great word picture. The second part of this is that he is the unique Son of God. Jesus is not only God, he is the firstborn over all creation, says in Scripture this morning. Now, when we think of firstborn, we think of what? The first child born, right? It's the chronological order of your children. Your firstborn child is your firstborn. That's how we see it. But in ancient times, it wasn't like that. In ancient times, it meant the ranking one or the supreme one. I mean, look, think about this. Jacob was not the firstborn, was he? But he was heir. He was the heir. King David, appointed by God, was not the firstborn. He was the youngest of eight brothers. And the verse concludes by saying that David will be the most exalted of the kings of the earth. So firstborn, therefore, is a title of honor or position, not a chronological order. And then we realize through the scripture this morning, he is the creator of all things. Verse 16. His image of God and the exalted one over all creation because he is the creator. Jesus is not mere man, the creator of all things. Those things that we can see and those things we cannot see. And in Colossians 1, it declares that Jesus is the sovereign creator, not one who was himself created. False teachers were teaching that the physical world was evil, that they thought God himself could not have created it. And they reasoned this because if Christ was God, he would have been in charge of the spiritual world, not the dark world, the evil world. But Paul explained something to them through this letter. He explained that all the thrones, dominions, principalities, powers on heaven and earth, and both the visible and invisible world are under the authority of Christ because he created them. Jesus is not only the creator, but he provides the purpose of his creation. It says all things were created by him and for him. So the goal of all creation is to glorify Christ. Revelations 4:4 says, "For you created everything, and in it, or you have created everything, and it is for your pleasure that they exist and were created." Now, he created everything, but somewhere in that, we as humans, of who he also created, mess stuff up. But the great thing about Jesus is what we find in verse 17, and that is that he holds it all together. Now, there is no question that our country, our world, is under attack from many different areas. But it's important to keep in mind that Jesus holds everything together. It says he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus exists before everything else. And he declares in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was born, I am." When we say the word to hold together, the words, it means to prevent something from falling into complete chaos. So Christ is before all things, both in time and rank. He is not only the creator of the world, but he is the cohesion or the glue that pulls us together and holds us together. By everything, everything came to be, and by him, everything continues to be. Isn't it wonderful that he is God? He is the unique Son of God. He is the creator of all things, and he keeps all things together. Without God, we live in chaos. And when we live in chaos, everything falls apart. Everything. Including the church. Which brings us to the second point, the supremacy of Jesus over his new creation. Now, the focus here is shifting in verses 18 through 19. It is shifting from the old natural creation to the new spiritual creation. The creating God is now the reconciling God. Paul uses a personal pronoun here that is very emphatic. He literally means he himself is the head. See, what we see here is that Jesus is the head of the church. And only Jesus qualifies to be the head of the church. The word head means that Jesus is the authority or the source of the church. And I think we can relate to that, right? The head gives the body the ability to produce growth, and without it, well, the body dies. I think a lot of churches have forgotten about this. The fact of the matter is, if Jesus is not supreme in a church, there is no church. We are nothing more than a social club getting together and patting each other on the back and talking about how good we are. But if we recognize that Jesus is supreme, then we are humbled by that. And humbled enough to be able to recognize that we are not perfect, that we don't deserve life, but we were given life through Christ. And that was part of the trouble in Colossae. They had kind of lost connection with Christ, and as a result, they were kind of experimenting with all sorts of false doctrine and sinful behavior. Jesus is the head of our church. It is not me. It is not the deacons. It is not the fellowship committee, the worship committee. Jesus is supreme in the church. He is the source. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, I will build what? My church. The church is the creation of God, and as such, we must follow his lead. He is the firstborn from among the dead, signifying that as the supreme one, his resurrection is the guarantee that we too will rise again. It greatly pleased the Father for the Son to have preeminence over creation in the church. And there are three significant truths about Jesus in this verse I think is very important. The first is that God dwells in him. Not around him, not under him, in him. And that word to dwell means to take residence or take up residence. It points to his incarnation. And they also use the phrase all his fullness, which reminds us of the sum total of all the divine power and attributes of Christ and of God that can come upon us when we accept him as our Lord and Savior. Paul uses this term 8 different times in Colossians to show the believers that Jesus is the fullness of God and no one else. And this really kind of leads us to the last few verses, and it kind of brings out the gospel message. I mean, what is the gospel message? What truly is, if we had to put the gospel message in a very short little sentence, what, or even one word, what would that be? Well, in these verses, Paul describes the work of Jesus. And his work is reconciling lost people to himself. And as people become saved and experience the saving faith of Christ, they become reconciled to Christ through his blood. They become members of the church of which he is the head. Now, the false teachers at Colossae were teaching people that they could get closer to God through the worship of angels and observing certain rules and regulations, but they couldn't promise total and complete reconciliation. Which leads us to these four things that I want you to write down in your sermon notes, and I want you to take these with you today. Because this is what it's all about when we talk about reconciliation. The first is the focus. The focus is to reconcile ourselves to Him. To turn to Him. The focus must be and should always be on reconciling ourselves to Christ. Which brings us to the scope of it. What is the scope of this? It is the whole universe. You see, the people in the early days, they thought it was only the Jews. Or they thought it was only a select few. And Jesus had to remind people that He loved everybody. It didn't matter where they came from. It didn't matter what they looked like or how they smelled or what they did for a living or what they have done, mistakes made. He didn't care. And sometimes we do that to ourselves today. We want to see the church grow, but we only want it to grow in certain ways. And we're forgetting the scope of this whole concept of reconciliation. And what is the result of this reconciliation? Well, it means that we can find finally peace in our lives. We can find peace enough to get through the days that are difficult and rough. And how do we do this? Through the blood shed on the cross for us. Because salvation is only through the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross for the payment of our sins. Paul reminds us in verse 21 that what we were like before we experienced peace with God. Does anyone remember how you were before you found Jesus? Maybe you don't want to remember that. But let me tell you something. This is what Paul says. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Wow. There is a time in our lives when we were enemies of God. We were hostile to God. But because of His desire to bring us to Him, we have been reconciled and our old self is gone. Now, Paul's intention here was not to dwell on the negative or to dwell on that aspect of when we were apart from God. And despite those negative traits, God took the initiative in verse 22 and extended us the gift of grace. The false teachers in Colossae denied that Jesus had a real human body. But the New Testament makes it clear, abundantly clear, that Jesus was both God and man. In 1 Peter it says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. For by His wounds we are healed. The purpose behind the pleasure of the Father and the reconciliation of the Son is to present saved sinners in heaven for eternity. What is the result of reconciliation? I love this part, and this is something that I have to constantly remind myself of in my own life, because I can get so down and so discouraged and so wondering the question, why am I here? I'm not worthy of this. I'm not worthy to stand up here and preach a sermon, and yet here I am. But I have become worthy because of these things. Because of reconciliation with Christ, we now are holy in His sight. We have been set apart by God. Can I get an amen on that? And not only are we holy in His sight, but we are without blemish. which goes back to the Old Testament time. If you were to put a sacrifice on the altar, it had to be what? It had to be without blemish. It had to be perfect. We are without blemish. And he goes on to say that we are free from accusation. No charges of condemnation or sentences of eternal death can be brought against us because Christ has reconciled himself to us. Wow. Paul's emphasis on our holy standing before God was a direct attack on the false teachers. They promised a kind of perfection for those who had secret and mystical knowledge. But in essence, what Paul is saying here is, you already have a perfect standing with Christ. You are holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. So why seek it anywhere else? He's using an architectural image here when he says, he goes on to stay established and firm, not moved. And if you remember from the first week, I talked about the city of Colossae was located in a region that was known for earthquakes. And the word translated moved can mean earthquake stricken. So when you do praise moves, you're actually doing praise earthquake stricken moves. Just think about that. You'll probably laugh about that later. But Jesus even mentions this in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. A strong foundation. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. So what is the supreme question of life? Well, where is Jesus in your life today? Is he supreme? Is he at the top of your list? Is he at the top of your priorities? Any decision you make in your life, anything that you decide to do, any words you decide to use or actions or anything that you do, is Jesus at the forefront of that? Is he superior in your life? We've discovered at least 7 characteristics about Christ this morning, which leads us to that and reminds us of that. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the creator of all things, the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The fullness of God dwells in him, and he is reconciling all things to himself. Paul is trying to encourage this church, like he's encouraging us, to not allow people to distract you, to not allow people to deminimize? There we go. Christ. Because a lot of times what we're trying to do is find quick fixes. We want to find a quick way of doing things. We don't want to take the time to do it the right way. And we don't want to take the time to trust in something that we cannot see. And yet, Paul is saying that's exactly what you have to do. And so I encourage you all here today to put Christ at the forefront of your life. And I want to close with this scripture from Philippians 2. It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, as we take this opportunity to understand your superiority in our life, may we never forget, that you are God. Never forget what you did for us so that we can be here today. Help us to put you first in our lives. And every decision that we make and every word that comes forth from our mouth, from every action that we take on, And may we recognize in this church that you are the leader. This is your church. Help us to do the work you called us to do. And I pray this in your name and in the name of his son, Jesus. Amen.